A reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, James, and I add my welcome to Brian's. My name is Joe. If I've not met you, it would be an honor to do so at the close of the service. Special welcome to if you're here for the first time. You've come as we begin a new study in the book of Acts, and I would like to give you an illustration of these opening points that Luke is making so that you might step as near to the text as you can in a short amount of time. As all of us are assembled here, there is an immense power at work. Physicists, as I read, call it the fourth greatest power in the physical universe. It is impacting every one of us, and it is likely unrecognized. Were it to not be impacting you right now, it would only be a matter of time before you became ill. And in fact, you would eventually die. It is called gravity. We know of its immense power and its import, even for our health, from the study done upon the life of astronaut Scott Kelly, who lived in zero G's, or no gravity, for 1 year. Here is what will happen to us if we do not have it. 5% of the muscle mass of your body will begin to disappear every week. Just do the compound math. 1% of your bone mass will disappear every month. Blood production goes down because the marrow is working differently, and as you lose muscle tone, the heart weakens. It actually changed his chromosomes. They have estimated that from 3 to 6 months spent in outer space will require 2 to 3 years to recover. Here's my point. We were designed for this power to always be pulling on us, always. And we will become less human, less what we were designed to be, if it stops. All right, full stop. Luke, in this, the second portion of his story, is saying the same thing about a spiritual body, the church. He is about to say that the church was designed for a power of Christ's continuing ministry to always be gripping and pulling on it, always. And if it does not, we will not just be ill, we will die. And he indicates these details in the passage. This one more note. The Apostle Paul describes how healthy our body will be if this power draws on us in Romans 8, 35 to 39. Here's what he says. No trouble can stop you. no hardship, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no danger, no sword, no death, no demons. Nothing created could keep us from being Christ-like. Romans 8:37 says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a healthy body. Let me ask you, do you want into that body? Are you in already? Does the power of Jesus matter to you? Oh, that God would make it do so before we say amen at the close of the service. Let's pray. Please now, in moments, accomplish much, whether we know you or do not. Show us your intent as you used Luke's intent. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luke begins this second portion of his story, his first point is that the resurrected Jesus continues his ministry. I believe if Luke were to introduce this, he would say, "Don't you think that my gospel was the story of the work of Jesus and Acts is the story of the church?" No. The first is the story of Jesus. The second is the story of Jesus through the church. That's why he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do until the day that he was taken up to heaven." Or explicitly, he is still at work. And so Luke closes his gospel with the ascension, of which we've sung, and he begins Acts with the ascension. So he's basically saying this: whether he's wearing sandals or bearing a scepter in heaven, he is here, and he is at work. Don't think for a minute, church, of yourself separated from his presence and continuing work. Now, he then makes it clear that God himself has marked this moment in Jesus' life with two Old Testament evidences that he's present: the cloud and the fire. There was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that moved with Moses and Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't think it is any small mistake or simple coincidence that verse 9 says, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." I do not think it was simply a note about the surrounding vicinity. Listen to Exodus as it describes God's presence with the cloud. 13:21, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. The Lord looked down from the pillar of cloud." And note this, that when they were to move, isn't it amazing? The cloud is spoken of as taken up. Exodus 40, "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted up the tabernacle, they would set out." Is God saying, "Let me speak, Jewish believers, in a way I did to your forefathers? I am here. Get going. Don't think of yourself separated from me." There's the cloud, but look at the fire, which we'll study in the next weeks. In chapter 2 of Acts, 1-4, it says, "On the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit." I really believe that if Moses could have stood in that upper room when that fire came through the window, split, and set on each of their heads, he would have said, "Do you realize? Do you understand? You are now where God dwells. You are the temple. You are the tabernacle. God has chosen to show you that he is closer, more intimate, more imminent than he has yet shown himself to be." Well, Joe, that's Holy Spirit. You're talking about Jesus. This is why I think in Acts 16:7, Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. So let's summarize. different than all other religions whose founders are dead. Luke is beginning by saying, listen to me, Jesus has only just begun. He's just warming up. If he had been from the south, he would have written, you ain't seen nothing yet. I think it's also why verse 3 it said, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive for 40 days, saying two things, I'm alive and I'm not going anywhere for 40 days. Now, so what? Here's my answer to so what. After he immediately resurrected, listen to what the disciples, the remaining 11, thought, some of them, about the resurrection. Listen, 28:17 of Matthew. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, he's resurrected now, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Isn't it kind of Matthew to have not named names? Some of them have thought, well, it must be the taco I had for breakfast. I don't know what I'm looking at. So Jesus, for 40 days, to flawed people, said, I'm here. I meant what I said in John 14:18. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I meant what I said, quoted in Hebrews 13:5. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I meant what I said in Matthew 28. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let me help you apply it. I stood at the bottom of the statue of David Livingstone on Princess Street in Edinburgh. He was a missionary from 1813 to 1873. He walked the earth for the last 16 years of his life. He lived under such enormous opposition and pressure in Zambia. It just would take your breath away. Died on his knees in prayer, and he went there with three goals: evangelization, exploration. He's the first Westerner to discover Victoria Falls, and to eradicate slavery. And here's what he said that enabled him to do this. In his journal, just before his death, he wrote, he'll keep his word. The gracious one, full of grace and truth, no doubt of it, he will keep his word, and all will be all right. Doubt is inadmissible here. Here's the word that he carried all his life. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It is the word of a gentleman, he said, of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's the end of it. So listen carefully. Don't just think of Jesus as always with you. Think of him as always with you and for you. You see, we're more than conquerors from him who loved us. So listen, you want to be decimated with defeat? Just think of him as near you and not loving you. And it'll freeze you. But when you live knowing he's always there and loves, oh glory, how that helps. Second, the resurrected Jesus also promises his presence. The outline says with us. Would you let me amend it to in us? Listen to verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at exactly what that promise was. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to look at Acts 2:17, where the following is described as a mark of Holy Spirit entering us. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. But I want to point out something equally extraordinary that I cannot remember ever hearing a sermon on, which ever to hearing a sermon that is a sign of Holy Spirit coming into us. Listen, it's Ezekiel 36. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. He says, I'll give you a heart transplant. I'll begin to soften everything inside of you toward me, and all the coldness toward me, the callousness, the hardness, I'll take away. He goes on, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So there's now this entity inside of us, this person who begins to move us in a direction. Now, question, Joe, does the Bible anywhere say what it exactly feels like when he's inside? Yes, it does. And it's surprising. It's Galatians 5:16. Listen to what Paul wrote. This is what it feels like. Walk by the Spirit, or take step after step after step by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or gratify the lust of the flesh. Literally, it says, if you live or walk by the Spirit, this is what you'll feel. I don't want to complete lust. I won't let it reach its end. Unless, here's a few things to note that it doesn't feel like. When Holy Spirit enters you, it doesn't feel like all the temptation's gone. It doesn't. You don't gratify or fulfill the lust. It's there, but you don't gratify it. It doesn't feel like bad desires are gone. It feels like you have been given an evaluative capacity so you can evaluate, and a choosing capacity from the Holy Spirit so you can choose, even against things you'd previously always wanted. And it's ever so powerful. In a sense, you find yourself standing before something you always wanted before and saying, no, my desire for you didn't die for me. In fact, it'll kill me. You died for me. I'm following you. This conflict that Paul designs and calls it in Galatians 6, he calls it a conflict. It's a sign he's in you. Was the first thing I talked about when I was a brand new Christian in 1968. I remember saying in public, I know I'm his because I work at a swim club. I know how all my male friends think about women. And I did too. There isn't an earthly reason for me to think differently than them. But now I got this conflict. I don't want to. I think it's wrong. I'd never read Galatians. And I began to go, something is in me. And he disagrees with all around me. And he's given me an evaluative and a choosing capacity. Conflict is a sign he's here. Third, the resurrected Jesus not only says, I'm not going anywhere. Whether it's by sandal or by scepter, don't you ever think of me as absent from you. Second, I promise you my presence in you. And it won't remove conflict. In fact, in many ways, it'll increase it. But you can now evaluate and choose different than you ever had before. Now, third, the resurrected Jesus clarifies his mission. You could put in front of each one of my subpoints here that Jesus said, now, let me clarify. My mission is for flawed people, just like you. Where do I see that in the text? Read verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of heaven? Wow, that's a flawed question. John Calvin said this about the question, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. End of quote. Okay, that's clear. It's a little dramatic in my opinion, but here's what he's saying. Notice he says they twice. We got the 11 disciples, now it's up to 120 people, they. How many of the they? Doesn't say. But apparently it was enough that he could say, they all asked this question. Well, Joe, what's the flaw in the question? Well, first, their understanding of the nature of this kingdom is really off when they say, are you going to restore the kingdom? What? So you think that because Jesus is now about to ascend, he's going to go backwards? He's going to go back to a spiritual, yes, a spiritual, but a political entity on the planet? A single one, Israel? He's not coming to go backwards. He's coming to transform now and forwards. Not one entity, but by his kingdom transforming every culture, every language, every nation. He's not restoring the past. He's remaking the present and the future. So that a flawed grasp of this kingdom and its nature, also flawed grasp of the timetable. Doesn't this sound familiar? It does to me. Are you going at this time to restore? Like now, right, Jesus? You're going to fix it all now. No waiting. And they're about to learn, no. It'll be like a mustard seed. It'll be gradual. Two comings, first and second, with a lot in between. But boy, does that, do it now, sound familiar to me. They also don't grasp, and they're flawed in their view of its extensity when they say, restore the kingdom to Israel. Sure, to our culture, to one culture. How common is that? We want you to fix just us. And he isn't about one culture. He will make a new people out of every tribe and tongue. And I love Jesus' gracious response when he says this. Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority. He let some of their statements just go. And he just said this, children, I ain't answering all your questions. It's not for you to know. And with that, he shows you the second thing to clarify his mission. Not only is he calling flawed people, but people who exercise faith in his word. Let me explain. I often find myself with God negotiating a little bit like this. God, I'm all in. But, explain this to me, would you? Just explain this, and I'm all in. I just need to know, why not this? Why not now? And Jesus' answer here is, child, if you want in, I won't answer all your questions, but I will ask you to believe everything I've said. See, the issue is not who is reporting to whom God to us. The issue is, who is reporting to whom us to him? And he wants our trust. So the mission is to the flawed and to those who exercise faith. To do what? To be witnesses. Let me clarify, Jesus would say, I want you to be my witnesses. Now Luke uses that word 39 times in 28 chapters. It's a pretty important word. The question is, what exactly does it mean? In my opinion, most of us would say, I know what it means. It means to tell people about Jesus. And it's not less than that, but please hear me. It's much more. Many people think, well, I know that the word witness was taken from the legal context. It means to bear legal or very authoritative witness. And you're right. The word in the Greek is martureo, and we eventually hijacked the word in the English in the West and began to use the word martyr, because many of the people who gave witness to Christ were martyred. But why did Jesus choose this word? Did he take it from the Roman legal system, the Jewish? Did he take it from the Greek? He took it from himself. He's quoting himself in Isaiah, is my suggestion to you. That's where you see him unpacking what it means to be a witness. The parallels between Acts 1 and Isaiah 32 all the way to 45 are evident. Listen, I'll just show you some so you can see. I'm not making this up. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit comes upon you. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Isaiah 43:10, become witnesses for me. Isaiah 43:12, you are my witnesses. Isaiah 44:8, you are witnesses whether there is any God besides me. Here's another parallel, Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you from the ends of the earth. See the parallels? Isaiah is one of the most quoted books by Jesus. In fact, the most quoted prophet. Well, what is this? Well, in Isaiah, in this section, it's what's called a covenant lawsuit. It's where the living God is saying to the world, I am filing suit. I'm saying to you, you all have chosen other than me. And I want to make very clear to you, I'm the only one that's here. And in this context, he begins to make clear that witnessing is even more rich. Listen, these are God's words. 41:21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their outcome. Do something, whether good or even bad. But you're less than nothing. Your works are worthless, O idols. Here's the thing I want you to see. Do you notice if ever there was anyone in the history of the universe who could turn to humans and say, you just be quiet. I'll talk. But he doesn't. He says, set forth your case. Hit me with your best shot. Bring it. You know what you learn here? Witnessing isn't just speaking. It's listening. It's letting the world hit with its best shot and being able to listen and understand. Now, to be clear, witnessing is engaging the world in its deepest God-sized values. Let me show you an example of it. My daughter's professor, teacher at Chattanooga Christian School, David Miller, when she was in middle school, had this brilliant assignment. He said, I want you to go and interview a non-follower of Jesus. And I want you to write down exactly what that person believes. And then I want you to give your paper to them and let them grade your paper. Woo-hoo. Then I want you to write a letter to them. And then I want you to give them the letter and let them grade your letter. I told my daughter, I'm going to go kiss this man. He made her do what Isaiah says. This is the thing that included in witnessing. It's so much more robust. Contrast this with the average American Western church. Here are our goals. Not engaging the world in its God-sized values. Here are our goals. Let's create a nice group. Let's create a relatively ethical group, either rated G or maybe we'll put up with PG. And let's be culturally conservative and not too extreme, but let's all sit around and tisk-tisk about everything that's wrong with everybody else. But engage the world in its God-sized values? No. What we're really designing is something like this. I'll sing it to you. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Lennon and McCartney were right. But back to the text, listen further to what witnessing is. Isaiah 44:19. No one stops to think. Witnessing is encouraging friends who don't think much about life or God saying, stop, slow down, let's think. He goes on, no one has knowledge of understanding to say, and then he talks to those who are making wooden idols, and he says, he puts words in their mouth and says, half of this wood I used for fuel. I even baked bread over the coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Now I'm going to make a detestable thing before God from what's left. Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He identifies the absurdity of it to say stop and help people think. Do you see how witnessing is so much more? Now, the next thing is he clarifies his mission is he says, I want you to do this all over the world. Here's my paraphrase. I told Adam to take care of my planet. He failed. Get it back. All of it. I want you to start in Jerusalem, or you could say, start with people who are like you. Judea, then move to the people who aren't too much like you. Then Samaria, now also go to the people who are not like you and got an attitude about it. Then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I don't want you to stop anywhere. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting there going, what could ever get us to do this? And I think Isaiah shows us. To clarify his mission, he would tell you, you remember whose you are and who you are. It's in Isaiah. After he says, get people to stop and think, in Isaiah 44:21, we read it as we came into worship. Remember the things, O Jacob, for you're my servant, O Israel. Okay, I understand. I'm your servant. I ought to be doing what you want. Israel, I'll never forget you. That's so good. You'll never stop thinking of me. But here's the part we read. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist. Gone. I've redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth, burst into song, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Principle, when the joy of what you've been given makes you want others to join you in the song, you'll get going. But if you're unmoved by it, you'll stay right where you are. You can only give what you get. Let me illustrate this to make you think freshly about how much you've been given. Nick Larangis was a middle school student, and he had newly arrived for the fourth day at Stuyvesant High School in the Tribeca area of Manhattan. He was 8 blocks from the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. In 11 days, he turned 14. It's 8:40 a.m., and he's in the library, sitting at the computer, writing his parents, and he said, I'm here at school, and I think I'm beginning to like it. And then he felt a thud. It was the first tower being hit. There was smoke outside the window. He said, the principal came on the PA. 10 minutes ago, a passenger plane flew into the World Trade Center. 10 minutes after that, the announcement came, accompanying a second thud. The lights went out, and soon they were told, here are his own words, calmly evacuate the building. 3,200 students formed lines silently and walked out, and just before they stepped out of the foyer, this is what he wrote. He said, I saw a fireman, white from head to toe, staggering, face streaked tears, chin, torso, a tangle of dust, saliva, and vomit. His retching and sobbing was the only noise in the marble lobby. Can you imagine middle schoolers walking by him? He then describes going outside and seeing the masses, thousands, tens of thousands of people running in one direction, and the students. And he was overwhelmed with emotion, and he began to wander away from the students. And I want you to read what he wrote. The Hudson River blinked in the sun at our left and the highway to our right. I fell away from my friends who began walking alone. And then a hand landed on top of my head. Someone was palming my head. I panicked for a moment, not knowing who it was and who was tall enough to do that, figuring it might be one of the varsity guys who was picking on me. And then I turned. It was my dad. The first words out of my mouth were, I knew you'd come. Because somehow I did. I'd known all along that my father would come find me. Out of the tens of thousands streaming uptown and out of the 3,200 Stuyvesant kids, I knew I would be found. Because he was my dad, and that was just how it was. He had talked his way past police barricades on the West Side Highway in a cab, and when the cab was finally stopped by the cops, he got out and ran against the flow of the foot traffic. It didn't matter that he was the only man running toward the disaster that thousands were running away from, because his 13-year-old son was in there. I knew he'd come. And of course he did, and he found me, and he put his hand on my head, and I looked up, and he said, "Hey, Nick, how are you?" You understand that the living Son of God ran against the wrath of Almighty God and came right there and put his hand on you and said, "Hey, church, how are you?" Do you want this reality and this power to dominate you, to direct you? He wants to change the world. Adam failed, and he's telling us, bring it back. Let's pray. Please, Lord, help us. Thank you for running and putting your hand on us. I set before you my case of caring more about being embarrassed, and it doesn't hold a candle. Thank you for calling flawed people who exercise faith. Help us be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.